John chapter 6. John chapter 6, as we continue our journey through the doctrine of salvation, looking at different aspects so that we can be of help and encouragement. The greater we understand what the Bible says, the greater we're able to teach these things to someone and say, well, I guess you can go talk to our pastor. That way you can have an opportunity to be a ministry and a blessing. While you're turning there, as we talk today here about eternal security and assurance of salvation, there's both aspects there. I want to distinguish those. It's interesting. I was reminded, I came across this years ago, but it was a songbook entitled Pentecostal Praises. And there was a song in there saying, I am determined. Of course, Pentecostals, if you don't understand anything about them, they do not believe in eternal security. And this song entitled I Am Determined said this: I am determined to hold out to the end. Jesus is with me, on him I can depend. And I know I have salvation, for I feel it in my soul. I am determined to hold out to the end. All right, so what if you don't hold out to the end? In fact, that's based on a misinterpretation of Matthew, 24, I don't remember the verse. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Well, in the context, that's talking about suffering and so on. But as you think about the eternal security, there are many who teach that we are the ones who determine whether or not we're going to be eternally secure. Even as Calvinists teach, you think about their TULIP doctrine, you know, T-U-L-I-P. P actually stands for perseverance of the saints. So in other words, if you don't persevere, you will not be eternally secure. I believe we are saved by the grace of God through faith. And we are secure by grace through faith, not our feelings. You know, after all, Jesus loves me, says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for my feelings tell me so. No, the Bible tells us so. And as you understand the doctrine of eternal security, we see that that is a promise given in Scripture. It's not something that I determine whether or not I'm going to be saved or not. I've mentioned before, but there was a man who was, group of Baptists that believe they can lose their salvation. Anyway, I forgot the name of the Baptist, but Free Will Baptist. He went to a Free Will Baptist church, and I remember him making this comment that he was telling me as he was telling me what he told his boss. You know, why would I lie and damn my soul? Well, he supposedly is a believer in Christ, but yet he believed that if he did certain things, he could lose his salvation. I want you to consider here, that doesn't mean we should tell a lie, we should feel conviction about that, but I want you to consider, just because we sin does not mean we're going to lose our salvation if we have truly placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now, wait a minute. We're going to see a verse in John chapter 17 where it says that I have lost none except the son of perdition, obvious reference to Judas. Why? To lose nothing. Well, I want you to consider, we'll take a look at that, but Judas was never saved to begin with. So it's also John chapter 10. This is one of the best passages, I believe, for the doctrine of eternal security. Jesus, in the context, is talking about his sheep. He's the good shepherd, and he gives his life for the sheep. In fact, verse 26, but ye believe not, because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. So then, by contrast, he says, my sheep, in verse 27, John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them probationary life. Is that what the Bible says? No, I give unto them what kind of life? Eternal life. Now, I want to remind you that there's two aspects of eternal life. It is not just duration of time. Jesus came that we might have life more what? Abundant. Eternal life is not just duration of time. It's a quality of life as well. And notice that he says, my sheep, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. All right, so Jesus says, you know, my sheep are in my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. We have double security there. and reality, because of the Trinity, we have triple security, as we understand, we'll see in a moment here, that we are also sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. So all three members of the Trinity keep us secure. Now, let me just pause something here as far as giving somebody an assurance of salvation. I do not believe we can honestly tell people, did you mean that prayer? Yeah. Okay, well then, based on what the Bible says, no, the assurance of salvation is not something we grant. It is something that God and the Word of God gives to somebody in their hearts. Notice in Ephesians chapter 1. Actually, let's look at Romans chapter 8. We'll go in order here. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Notice the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is the inner witness of the Holy Spirit to our spirit. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, then we may also be glorified together. Also notice verse 35 then, Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall, in fact, verse 33, I just thought about, noticed this verse, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. So if God is justifying because of our faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, notice we do not have to fear any condemnation. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Notice it says, it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. We have an attorney pleading our case there in heaven. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Okay, by way of application, Lord, all these troubles I'm going through, do you really love me? That's not evidence. That's not evidence that he does not love us. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, I'm convinced, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. All right, so there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 verse 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted, are talking about Christ, says who first trusted in Christ, first at the end of verse 12. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Notice they trusted after they heard what? The word of truth. Notice the gospel of your salvation. So notice the key here as far as trusting in Christ. You hear the truth and you begin to respond as the Holy Spirit draws you through that truth. In whom also, after that ye believed, notice it says you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest. What is an earnest payment? Okay, it's essentially a down payment, or I remember as a college student, Bible college student, I was looking at a car. My Grand Prix was having some serious issues. So they were going to offer me a good trade-in value on that on a Chevette. So I went from a Grand Prix to a Chevette. Come on, Chevette, you can go. You can go faster than that. It's like, it was a good little car, but it was a little car. But it got me around where I needed to go as a Bible college student and even beyond that. But one of the things that they said was, okay, well, we'll hold this car for you if you give a $100 earnest payment. It was not necessarily a down payment because I was going to trade in, you know, this Grand Prix on that. In fact, my roommate later on decided he was going to go back over to Carl Chevrolet in Ankeny there and just act like he was interested in my old car. And so some of the things that salesman said proved that salesmen are dishonest, because he said, "Yeah, it's got an $800 radio system in the." And it's like, no, it's a piece of junk. So anyway, but they wanted that earnest payment. But he said, "Well, I'll tell you what. I was getting ready to leave. He says, "Hey, we got another offer for you." It's like, what do you think this college student's got a lot of money or what? It's like, but again, he wanted a $100 earnest payment initially, and they would hold that car for as long. But the problem is, you lose that earnest payment then. If you show interest and you put that $100 earnest payment down, you lose that earnest payment. But notice here, the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. God, in essence, gives us an earnest payment that says the full inheritance is coming someday. And notice, until the redemption. Notice this earnest is good until the redemption of the purchased possession. The full price is going to be paid when our bodies are redeemed forever and ever. Notice, unto the praise of His glory. So the Holy Spirit is the earnest and also the seal. Notice chapter 4, verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Notice, the Holy Spirit has emotions. That's why it says in Genesis 6 and other places that God was grieved at the wickedness of man. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are, notice, sealed until the day of redemption. It's probably very likely that this is a reference by way of illustration to the seal of the Roman culture. Remember, it says that the tomb was sealed when Jesus' body was placed in the tomb, because religious leaders were concerned, that maybe, just maybe, it'll look like a resurrection. It's very interesting. They didn't ever go look for the body, though. Okay, if it was stolen, why didn't you ever go look for the body? Instead, you just bribed the soldiers that were there? Interesting. I think they figured out that they were not going to find a body for whatever reason. Notice it says here, we are sealed into the day of redemption. But Pilate says you have a seal. That was a Roman seal. And as you think about this, the Holy Spirit of God is that eternal seal that's forever going to keep us secure with that. God keeps us. God is the one who keeps us secure. Also, Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Again, these are very important verses to use when somebody is struggling with their security, the assurance of their security in Christ. Again, I'm using those two words on purpose, making a distinction. I'll explain that here in just a moment. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. They truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. All right, so the Old Testament priest would die, so there was no security in that. But this man, in contrast, the Lord Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able, notice, because of that unchangeable priesthood, that he liveth, because he liveth forever, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, I always think it's humorous to hear of some of these Southern Gospel groups that will, are charismatics, whatever. They don't believe in eternal security, but they will sing, "Save to the uttermost, I know that I am." Okay, if you really are singing about what you believe, what your church teaches, then you don't believe that song. You're just singing it for the sake of money or whatever. Notice again, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He does not have a changeable priesthood. Aaron died, and then his son took over, and then his son took over, and all down through the centuries, that there was a changeable priesthood. That's not true as far as the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the difference between security and assurance. Security is the truth, the Bible truth, that God keeps me saved both now and forever, apart from my efforts. God keeps me secure. So there are some who believe that, well, God keeps me secure if I persevere. I want you to consider security, truly, according to Scripture, is that God keeps me saved, both now and forever, apart from my efforts. Assurance, then, is my believing that God keeps me saved, that God keeps me secure. And as I believe this, you know, this security is based, or I should say the assurance is based on the Word of God. 1 John 3:19 says, "Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him." I want you to consider here some reasons why some people will struggle with assurance of salvation. First of all, you think about, a child. Sometimes, when a child is saved, makes a profession of faith at a very young age, sometimes just because they have trouble remembering all the details of that experience, that, you know, they begin to doubt their salvation. I'm not saying that everyone who makes a profession of faith later in life was not saved as a child. But the problem is, in many cases, because they don't remember the details. But I want you to consider, it's not remembering the details, but it's what are you trusting in now for salvation. That's the key. We'll have to take a look at that. There's another situation that will sometimes occur, and that's a new Christian saved as an adult, and they're still battling with their old nature, their sinful flesh. Wow, was I really saved? I'm still struggling with some of these things. Well, okay, you've lived decades in a particular way of life. That's not saying that there won't be changes that take place, but is there an inner struggle that's taking place? That's the key. You know, is there a struggle with the flesh that was not there before? But what you consider also a third scenario, sometimes what takes place is, some prominent Christian, somebody who's been serving the Lord supposedly for years, all of a sudden they come under conviction for whatever reason, and they don't think they were saved to begin with. And all of a sudden, others are thinking, if he's not saved, what about me? Can I remind you that assurance of salvation is not based on experience. It's based on the Word of God. I want you to consider, I'm not saying that shouldn't cause some inner soul searching. But at the same time, in fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 says, prove yourselves whether ye are in the faith. But I want you to consider that the challenge with some of this is that there's doubts and so on that come up because of focusing on the wrong things. Now, I want for us to examine also some passages in the Bible that appear to teach that you can lose your salvation. John chapter 17. I talked about Judas here a moment ago. I want you to see the actual statement that Jesus makes here. John chapter 17, verse 12. John chapter 17, verse 12. As Jesus is praying to his Father, just before he goes to the cross, he prays this statement in verse 12. Now, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. All right, so notice he kept them, just like he said in John 10. He keeps them. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. Well, that sounds like John chapter 6. And none of them is lost. No wise cast out. None of them is lost, but or except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I want you to consider that Judas never was saved. And you think about the show that somebody can put on. He even fooled all of the disciples I see in scripture. And it was only after the fact that they realized, oh yeah, who he really was, based even on the Old Testament prophecies and so on of Judas. Judas was never saved. In fact, John chapter 6 and verse 70 gives us a very clue, a very clear understanding of this. Verse 70, Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Huh. Notice, Jesus already knew early on. This is at the time of the feeding of the 5,000. He understood Judas was a devil right from the beginning. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. John writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and again, all of the disciples, I believe, look back on this and realized Judas never was a believer to begin with. In fact, that's been described sometimes as Judas kissing the door when he betrayed Jesus, kissing the door but never going through the door of salvation. It's a very, very powerful picture there. But 1 John 2:19, again, they went out from us because they were not part of us. They were not of us. Judas was never saved. Again, Jesus calls him the son of perdition. Also want you to notice here, 1 Corinthians 9:27. I mentioned this on Sunday, but I just want to mention this in passing as another reference here for those who think that they can lose their salvation. Again, as we saw last Sunday, verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. There are some who teach this means that the Apostle Paul believed that he could lose his salvation. Okay, well, that's in contradiction to other things that he has said then, as even some other references we'll take a look at. That word castaway, as you look in the context, there is not about salvation. What's he concerned about in the verses before this? About being a witness, saving some, ministry to the lost all around him. He did not want to preach to others and then become a castaway or disqualified and of no value to ministry. We're not talking about salvation. He was concerned that he would be of no value as far as preaching the gospel. So that's the context. Also, Galatians 5. Verse 4. This is a verse that people love pulling out of context. Galatians 5, verse 4. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Notice this statement, ye are fallen from grace. So what is the context? What's Paul concerned about in the context? Notice verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Even as you look back further to the third chapter, verses 1 through 3, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only what I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Verse 21 of chapter 2, Paul himself says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Here's the context of chapter 5, verse 4. Here's all these Galatian believers. He addresses them as believers, but they're listening to false teachers. They made a profession of faith in Christ. So they began in the Spirit, and now all of a sudden they think they're going to keep the Old Testament law in order to be sanctified. It started by faith, and it's going to be continued by faith and the working of the Holy Spirit. So again, he's telling them that they've left this of life of living by grace and faith and living by law, you know, practicing the Old Testament in order to be right with God. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Have you noticed a trend here? This is exactly where every false doctrine comes from. The trend that that I'm showing you right here is one verse. One verse. One verse that supposedly teaches you can lose your salvation. One verse pulled out of there's that important word, context. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Now, I want you to consider he's talking in context here. He's writing to a young pastor. Verse 11, if it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him, if we suffer, and so on. I believe in the context, he's talking about reigning with Christ. So if we deny him, we're also going to be denied this opportunity to reign with Christ. If you put it right back in its context, instead of pulling this one phrase even out of the verse, you put it back in the context. But again, we're talking here, in fact, the context of the book of 2 Timothy. Notice chapter 1, verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, and so on. So again, we're just pulling this one little statement out of context. It affects responsibility, not salvation. Now, here's the big ones. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And verse 4. There are some who teach that these three verses right here teach that you can lose your salvation. Now, let me give you a context as far as the book of Hebrews. I believe it's the Apostle Paul. We'll study that out eventually. Someday we'll get to the book of Hebrews. But as you think about this, he's writing to Hebrews, telling them to stop being Hebrews. To stop holding on to the Old Testament system that God has done away with in the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the context. It says here in verse 4, it is impossible. Right? Notice that statement. It's a very important statement for understanding this passage here. It is what? Impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. That's all of those things they've experienced. If they shall fall away, notice, very important word, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now, here's why I emphasize the word impossible. It is impossible to renew them once again. Is that right? Is that what we saw? This is an entire statement. All right, so as he continues down through this, he's telling this whole long statement here of three verses. It is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. So in other words, if somebody turns away, backslides, whatever, then you're lost forever. And there's no hope once again. So let me ask you, who then shall be saved? How many of us have never backslid on God? Never. Well, we've been just a perfect Christian our entire life. Well, this passage here then says that it's impossible to renew you again unto repentance. So in other words, if this truly teaches that you can lose your salvation, it also teaches you can't get it back again. All right, so who's going to be saved then? So let's look at the context. Can I remind you that he's writing to brethren? He emphasizes throughout the book of Hebrews, brethren, brethren, brethren. Here's what I want you to notice in verse 9 then. Let's start with verse 9. Here's the context. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Beloved. Oh, that sounds like a term for Christians. We are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Oh, yeah, we're speaking very strongly about this. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name. Notice, they're working and laboring in love toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. So we're not talking about somebody who is losing their salvation. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence. Every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we're talking about those who, notice the phrasing again in verse 4, who were once enlightened. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. That doesn't mean they had the Holy Ghost. They're involved and they're checking this out. They've tasted the good word of God. Oh, they've found out what the Bible teaches and the powers of the world to come and so on. But here's the apostasy in this. They know all of this stuff is true, but they decide to walk away from it. I don't want it. I don't want that. They are the ones that the writer of Hebrews is saying is impossible to renew them to repentance. And let me just say this. That's a good description of Karl Marx. That's a good description of Charles Darwin. And all of these apostates, as we would call them today. These false teachers and many, many more. As you study out their life, they had access to the Word of God as a young child, even in their younger years. But they literally walked away from that, and it was impossible. As far as some of these so-called testimonies that Charles Darwin repented on his deathbed, I've read other cases of that's not true. It's a hoax. I want you to say, it'd be wishful thinking. It'd be great to think that. But the reality is, there was no statement that anyone has ever produced that he renounced his evolution on his deathbed. Again, we're talking about an apostate who has tasted all of these things. The writer of Hebrews is emphasizing faithfulness, not salvation. He's wanting them to be faithful, to continue diligently in their Christian life. Hebrews chapter 10 is another key passage in this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. If we sin willfully, how many of you have never willfully done something you know is forbidden in Scripture? We've all willfully disobeyed, right? Every child willfully disobeys sometimes. Don't touch that stove. You put the hand up there, slap the hand. Oh, what happens? They willfully put it back up there again, don't they? We all have a willfulness in our hearts because God gave us a will. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. So there's no mass you can go to. You know, there's no, you know, re-crucifying of Christ, you know, to cover for this willful disobedience, this willful sin. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, whereof he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done desperate unto the Spirit of grace. Notice verse 26 pulled out of its context. Makes it sound like there's nothing else you can do for salvation. You've lost your salvation. In the context, we're talking about a comparison. Right? So if they were judged this severely in the Old Testament law, how much sorer punishment do you think is going to come on the one who understands the importance of the blood of Christ and tramples it underfoot? We're talking about an apostate here. We're not talking about somebody who loses their salvation because they willfully disobeyed God's word. We're talking about somebody who on purpose turns away from the truth. They trod underfoot the Son of God. And they count the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing. And notice he does desperate unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, and I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The call to remembrance the former days. And so here's again, you notice he presents strongly. You know, here's what some believe. You know, those who walk away from the truth, here's what they're going to experience. But now he talks to the rest of them who are still in church. They have not walked away from the truth. Call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. How many of you would take joyfully, because of persecution, them spoiling your goods? They walk in your house and they take everything because you're a Christian. Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore. Here's what he's emphasizing. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after that ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. In fact, verse 38, the just shall live by faith, But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Notice verse 39 in contrast. So those are the ones who are drawing back that God has no pleasure in. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So again, we see this contrast here. We're not talking about a loss of salvation. We're talking about somebody who walks away from the truth as an apostate. Now, as we tie all this together, notice 1 John chapter 5. I really believe that one of the purposes of 1 John, the writing of 1 John, is to give people an assurance of their security in Christ. And he also presents several tests that we can apply to be able to see that assurance, you know, to have that assurance. It says in verse 11, this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, not probationary life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's the haves and the have-nots. By the way, that's the only two groups of people in our entire world. You can wrap all of the other religions up into the have-nots, because they are trusting in someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. These things have I written unto you. Notice, here's the purpose. That believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know, not think that you have it, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Let's just quickly take a look at the test that the Holy Spirit gives to us in the book of 1 John. Chapter 2, verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Is there a desire to obey what the Bible says? He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. If there's absolutely no desire to obey what the Lord says in the New Testament, then I believe there's a reason to doubt salvation. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. So notice the desire for to obey. Also chapter 2, verse 22. Who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist. Even in the first century, this is true. So we're not talking about the Antichrist. We're talking about somebody who is an Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. So what do you believe about Jesus? Again, another test for assurance. Chapter 3, verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Right, so is there less sin? Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. And again, we talked about this. We're talking about here a situation where our new nature does not sin and cannot sin. Verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. So if somebody's living in constant, continual sin, there's evidence there, and there's no desire to do right and so on. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Again, our new nature does not commit sin. Are we allowing that new nature? And again, I go back to the fact, like Romans 7, is there an inner struggle and a battle going on spiritually? He cannot sin because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifested and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Right, so another test is love for the brethren. In fact, that's mentioned in this context. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Now, here's a real test of this. If somebody has absolutely no desire to be with the brethren, are they really saved? If there's no desire, they might have made a profession of faith, but is there any desire at all to be with the brethren? Verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and we know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. We understand that hatred is included in this murder. Right? So they've already committed murder in the heart, according to Jesus. Also, chapter 3 and verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. That's the context of the verse I mentioned earlier. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. So again, love for the brethren. Verse 24, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. Again, obedience. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. So the Holy Spirit, again, as we've already seen, gives a witness. A couple more here. Chapter 4, verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. So again, this inner witness of the Holy Spirit that we saw back in Romans chapter 8. And verse 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love of God, the love that God hath for us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. So again, all of these little tests that God gives to us to assure our hearts. Last of all, chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him, that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. All right, so we love the brethren. Again, as we've seen. Verse 4, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Is there any desire at all to overcome the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it's the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. So again, we see here this testimony. And finally, verse 18, it says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. So again, we see various tests. And I believe, again, it's very helpful for somebody that is doubting their salvation to study through the book of 1 John, to study it carefully. Do you really love the brethren? Do you have a desire to obey? And again, if there's that struggle in their heart, then that shows that there's someone else living there that was not there before. In fact, Ephesians 2 talks about the Gentiles. They just do what comes naturally. They just do what their hearts tell them to do. Without ever any consideration, does God take a pleasure in these things? Father, I pray that you'd help us to be ready and equipped to help people that may struggle with security of their salvation, lacking the assurance of what your word says is our security in Christ. Lord, help us to understand even the difference between assurance of salvation and the security of our salvation. So, Father, many, many times it's the feelings that are struggling as far as the lack of assurance. So, Lord, I pray that you'd strengthen our belief and understanding so that we can be better equipped to be able to give people assurance based on your truth and not just something that we say to them. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.